Genesis 36. I had the opportunity to kick this class off in the study of Genesis in chapter 1 through 5. Talked a little bit about time frame at that point. And I believe it's a fitting visual when you grasp the pages of Genesis and realize that you are holding more time history in your hand than all the rest of the Bible. It's kind of an amazing thing. Well, here's kind of another one. Most of that history is covered in the first 11 chapters, too. More than half the history. 90% of the history is covered in those first 11 chapters. As we jump very quickly from creation to the growth of wickedness in the world to the flood, and then we trace down through the table of nations, boom, chapter 12, we're with Abraham. Well, we've jumped to, I'm just going to throw out rough numbers for our estimation, but almost 2,000 years in those 11 chapters. And now we deal with roughly around 200 years from Genesis 12 through Genesis 50. All of a sudden we hit the brakes and we slow down and we focus on a family. Because God is focusing in here not on providing us Bible stories, but giving us a history, and a history that matters because of the grand scheme of redemption. We're tracing the need for a Savior, and now we're tracing the lineage through whom the Savior is going to come. And so we get down to the family of Abraham very fast, and we deal with about 3-4 generations of Abraham's family here that's going to leave us in Egypt, in Exodus 50, with, again, roughly 75 people. And then you turn a page, and Exodus opens roughly 400 years later with a grand nation. How is God going to fulfill the promises of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12? Well, this is how it's happening. And it's the events that God is highlighting that's bringing us back to, or pointing out that method, the means by which he is accomplishing his grand scheme. Now think about that in these chapters, Genesis chapter 36 to Genesis chapter 40. We typically present these as fun little children's stories, most of them. Well, we talk about Joseph and the Joseph in the coat of many colors and the Joseph that God was with and the Joseph that rose to great power in Egypt. I want to suggest to you that we sugarcoat those chapters a little bit. These are horrible chapters. And the thought that I was looking at as I went through here is I'm oftentimes reminded as we look at men and women that God highlights through the pages of His Word, He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He shows us as the expression goes, He shows us the warts along with the beauty. And I believe there's a grand purpose in that. You're going down to the stream of time. Guess what? Sin has entered into the world. It's running rampant. We need a Savior. But guess what? Noah's not it. He might have built an ark to the saving of his house, but they get off with 8 people. And guess what? The problem of sin still exists in the world. You jump down to a great man of faith, a man they're still talking about when Jesus comes in the world, our father Abraham. Well, guess what? Your father Abraham is not the Savior of the world. He was deceitful. At times he had great lapses of faith. He wasn't this perfect man. You look at his descendants. we talk about the 12 tribes. Well, guess what? A lot of those 12 sons were almost just about worthless. They weren't that great. And so, you know, we can kind of have a lofty view. And what I was reminded of is really more the magnificence of God. Because guess what? He's taking all of that mess and all of that muck, and to the best of man's ability, we can't mess up God's plan. Man tried over and over and over again. Man tried. Satan tried. But God is successful. And that's what shines out to me in these chapters, is the beauty of God working with messy people to bring about great things and ultimately being able to bring about even the Savior of the world. And so what we have in these chapters really is a lot of mess and a lot of problems. Genesis 35, Brian kind of got there in his last 30 seconds last Sunday. Love to pick on him. Jacob, Israel, he's returned. He's settled in Canaan. God's kept his promise. He's back at Bethel. That great dream. Guess what? If I come back here, I'm going to worship God. Well, you're there. Go build your altar. He builds his altar at Bethel, worships God. Rachel's going to die in childbirth of Benjamin. The 12 sons of are listed. Isaac, Jacob, he dies. And so we open in chapter 36. And we think, what in the world? These are one of those chapters that's difficult to read through. Why? I've got the descendants of Edom that are being spelled out for me, and depending on your translation, I've got to read about the chiefs or these dukes and who they are, and I don't really know any of these names. Well, I want to suggest to you just quickly great reminders of that chapter. The Bible is an account that focuses on particular people for a particular purpose. God didn't waste the ink of Genesis chapter 36. There's reasons and purposes, and I don't know that I have them all here, but there are some thoughts that I had at least. And number one, God knows all men. He knows what's happening. We focus here in a moment on Jacob and his family, but that doesn't mean God's forgotten Esau and his family. He knows them. He knows what's going on. He knows what's happening. They're still subject to him. It's a reminder that God knows all things that are occurring. I think it's a reminder of the great sovereignty of God. I'm focused on Abraham. I'm focused now on Jacob and Israel for the point of salvation. But that doesn't mean I've given up on everybody else. God's still sovereign and he's still over all people. The book of Obadiah is going to come into play there as he writes to Edom, the children of Esau. He says, guess what? These were your brethren that you're scoffing at and mocking when you should have helped them in their day of trouble. And you're still subject to me. And you're going to pay for what you have done. When Jonah goes off to Nineveh, God's sovereign. You, this wicked nation, guess what? You may not subject yourself to God, but you are subject unto him. And at least for a little while, they'll humble themselves under his mighty hand until you get to Nahum. And God says, guess what? Your time's up. Because I gave you your opportunity. You squandered it. And now you're going to be destroyed. And so those books to at least concerning the heathen nations remind us God's in power and he's in control. But I also want to suggest to you that chapter 36 is there because it is God's definite answer. It's not the children of Esau. Esau was a worthless man in this sense, in the sense that he squandered what could have been his. Now, Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob worked to grab it, but Esau didn't honor it either. He didn't hold the treasure in his hand. Guess what? You're of the lineage of Abraham. You could have been the one through whom the Christ had come. It was your right as the firstborn. You squandered it. For what? A pot of beans? A little bowl of soup? Because you thought you were hungry and you put all your focus on the physical things of life rather than the spiritual. And so you didn't deserve that right or that lineage. It's going to come through Isaac, Jacob, through this lineage here, not Esau. And so he says, I know who they are, but they're not the lineage of the Christ. Instead, we're going to spend our time and our focus on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his descendants. That's who the Christ is going to come through. So it's a difficult chapter, but there's at least some spiritual implication, I believe, of why it's in there. Why it's important. Those are just a few ideas. Let's get into chapter 37. Chapter 37, as I was looking at it, I said, well, that's the envy of brothers. A family that had already been so affected by favoritism is still plagued by favoritism. The generational curse, if you will, was not broken here with this family. And so Jacob is still showing great favoritism unto Joseph. He makes him this coat of colors, this coat of many colors, as we oftentimes reference it. It was a sign that his brothers understood very well. Our Father loves that one, and he loves him more than us. And it's shown in their hatred, in their envy, and how they treat their brothers. It ought to be a continued lesson for us. Guess what? That problem of favoritism plagued Esau and Jacob. And Jacob didn't learn his lesson, and he's repeating the same mistake with Joseph. And so you have that problem of favoritism in verse 1 through 4. But then you have some prophetic dreams in about verse 5 through 11. We were all, Joseph tells his brothers, we were all out in the field, we were binding sheaves, and your 11 sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. That's not going to go over very well. You're already daddy's favorite. Now you're telling us we're going to bow down to you. And Joseph doesn't even know what that means at this point. He's just relating a dream to them. And then he has another one in which the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. And now even his father's a little perturbed at that one. What do you mean? We're going to bow down to you? I don't understand what it means, but again, it's a prophetic dream. God knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to come about. And we're going to see that fulfillment of that by the time we reach the end of Genesis, that it will come to pass that his family is going to come and prostrate themselves before him because he has been elevated over them. He basically becomes their savior in a way, and hopefully we'll have a moment to talk about that towards the end as well. And so those great dreams, the dreams with a purpose, with a meaning, God knows the things that are going to come to pass. I'm going to point that out in the next chapter. That doesn't mean God caused everything that's going to come to pass, but he knows the things that are going to come to pass, and he's going to deal with them in a right way. And so the prophetic dreams. You wrap up this chapter with a plot against a brother in verse 12 on down to the end of the chapter in verse 36. And this is where I say, don't sugarcoat this chapter and all the beauty. We know how it ends. And that's why we sugarcoat it, I think. But Jacob sends his son Joseph, you go tend to your brothers, you go see how things are going. And they see him coming, and their envy has grown and jealousy and anger and hatred. It's grown to such a point, they see him coming, and they say, let's kill him. Let's kill our own brother. That's the plot that comes into their mind. We're tired of dealing with him. We're tired of having to go through this. We just want to kill him. That's where I said, don't pause and forget the wickedness of these heads of the 12 tribes that sometimes we kind of gloss over. They had their problems. Now again, I'll leave that to somebody else. By the time we reach the end of the book, Joseph sees their hearts have been humbled. He kind of puts them to the test to see, here are some people that have changed. They've grown. And so we're thankful for that character growth. Well, there was some hard times in their lives. This is a family with its problems and its difficulties. And so the first plot, let's just kill them. Reuben at least shows a shred of decency. Well, let's don't kill him. He's hoping to be able to spare him. And so what do? Well, they left him in an empty pit, and they sit down to eat. Again, great brothers. Dry, empty pit with nothing to eat, nothing to drink. They just lowered him down, and they go over there and they sit down to eat. That's the care that they had for their brother. And then, well, if we kill him, his blood's on our hands. You want an example of maybe you need to count to 10? Some people need to count to 20 or 50 or 100 before you make a rash decision. What did they immediately wanted to kill him. After they thought about it, like, well, we don't want his blood on our hands, so, hey, here's a trade cart. Let's sell him to the traders, basically slave trade now going on. We're going to sell him, And whatever happens to him then happens to him. We'll benefit from it. And we don't have to have his blood on our hands. Well, you're responsible for whatever happens to him beyond that point, but you're not thinking of that at that point. But at least you're not going to kill him. So this trade cart that's passing by, they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. They take his coat from off of him, coat it in animal blood, and they lie to their father. And of course, oftentimes we make that point. For the next 22 years of Jacob's life, he's going to live believing a lie. He accepted the evidence given to him by man, and he full well believed a lie, but it wasn't the truth. He spent the whole 22 years thinking his son is dead, when really his son wasn't dead. But that was his understanding. And so, caution there even sometimes to us to make sure we understand what we think that we know, what we've accepted as evidence. But guess what? His brothers have to live those next 22 years as well with the knowledge of what they've done. They have to think about that as well. Mike?
I wonder if Joseph really understood how they felt about him, even though they told him to his face in Genesis 37, verse 8, and his brother said to him, "You shall indeed reign over us," or "You shall indeed have dominion over us." So they hated him even more. Mm-hmm. And then he told him another dream.
Right.
And Jesus, of course, he knew his brethren in Luke 19:14, and they told him, "We will not have this man to reign over us."
Right.
But he knew his brethren.
Right.
I don't know if Joseph...
I don't think it full well clicked. I mean, he's a young man, 17, when he goes out to check on his brothers there. And I've thought before, the example that comes to my mind, I'm not bragging, but I was the curve buster through most of my grade school days. and there were times that teachers would ask, "Well, we won't tell who was the high score unless you..." And I would nod and say, "Sure, I don't care." It served no benefit. I should have said, "No, you just keep it quiet. They don't need to know who broke that curve." But you're not necessarily thinking. I don't think there is a full recognition of the level, probably, of hatred and anger and what it kind of meant to them to think we're second class citizens in the eyes of our father. But it doesn't register to them.
It means that we ought to pay a little bit more attention even among brethren,
right,
when they say certain things.
Right. For sure. So, chapter 37, the envy of brothers. So 36 seemed a little off. Well, 38 seems a little off. We're talking about Joseph. All of a sudden, we're talking about Judah. And we're going to talk about the sins of Judah in chapter 38. And it seems a little off, but I'm going to suggest to you it's in the general time frame of all of these events taking place. There's some questions, you know, exact timing of all of them, when exactly it happened. But the Bible itself tells us there in verse 38, it came to pass at that time. So we're in that general time frame that it begins to tell us about the sins of Judah, and it gives us another glimpse into the immorality of these sons and the things that they would do. We dealt last week with their treacherous murder of a city, basically, and how they handled and treated them. And here's Judah again. Remember, the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the head of the tribe through which the Messiah is ultimately going to come. And he is going to have sons, Onan and Shelah. Tamar is going to be married unto But was so wicked, we're not told exactly what he did. But again, maybe he learned from his father. He certainly doesn't seem to be checked by his father, but he grew in wickedness. God was so angry at him, he killed him because of his wickedness. And so has died. We're not under the Mosaic Levirate law yet, but there's some understanding of it, and I understand that was even in some certain other cultures, that Judah says, "Well, take your brother's wife, Onan, and you go unto her to raise up seed unto her." Well, Onan is wicked in his own ways. He doesn't want to fulfill that instruction and purposefully denies Tamar of the ability to bear a child. And we're told the reasoning, because he's worried about the inheritance. He's worried about the things of this life. And how often do men, we saw it with Esau, you're concerned about the things of this life and you're not thinking about the spiritual things. You cared more about a pot of beans than you did about the line of promise here that God has given you through this lineage. And so Onan is going to be killed as well by God because of his wickedness. Judah says, well, I think by excuse, my third son, he's not quite ready to marry. Stay here in my house. I'll provide for you until he grows up. And then I'll give you unto him. Well, that time comes and goes. Never happens. And Tamar can see this. Judah's wife has now died. Tamar goes, finds out he's going to be traveling. She goes, presents herself as a harlot of the city, and Judah goes in unto her. Again, there's no sugarcoating that. There's no good in this. And that's one of those points that I want to make of God using the wickedness of men, the sinful choices of men, and yet still able to bring about good from them. This wasn't God's will in the sense that he wanted these things to happen. But we're going to see how God is able to deal with them to still bring about the good. And so we have to be careful sometimes in what we say, well, that's God's will. I'm going to be careful speaking for him in those regards, and especially in a matter of sin such as this. And so Judah unwittingly goes into who's really his daughter-in-law, and out of that relationship is going to be born a pair of twins, Phares and left me there. You said it. I didn't hear it. Zerah. There it is, Zerah. And so twins born out of that relationship. Zerah is, it's one of those accounts where they valued certain things. There was a hand that came out first, but then Perez was actually born first. And so he's going to have the lineage here. And so here is the line that we're seeing out of sin that God's still going to use to bring about the lineage of the Christ. And you can go over into Matthew chapter 1 and look through that lineage and begin to understand, okay, here's Judah, and it's with this relationship with Tamar that Perez is going to be born. And then Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, great Old Testament book of Ruth, and then Jesse, and then David. And so you begin to see, okay, it's not an ideal situation. It's a sinful situation that's been brought about and we're dealing with. But God's still using it to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And is even going to highlight there in the biblical record, Tamar, not only here, but in the account with Matthew.
I was just going to make the point that God's will is going to be done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Right. He's going to accomplish it. Doesn't mean there's a stamp of approval on everything that happens. And I think that's, again, you've got various prophets that struggle with that. You've got Hezekiah that's dealing with, Old Testament minor prophet. Deals with that struggle of, God, how can you allow this wickedness? Habakkuk. Got the H right. Habakkuk deals with that. God, how long are you going to let this wickedness continue? Well, Habakkuk, hold on. I know what's going on, and I'm going to deal with it. How are you going to deal with it? Well, the Chaldeans, Babylon, they're going to come, and they're going to conquer over Israel. Wait a minute, God. They're a wicked nation. How are you going to use them to accomplish your purpose? Hold on. I know what they're doing too. And they're going to be called in account for their sin. They don't get a free pass. I will use them in my will to accomplish my will, but they're still going to give an answer for their sin, for their wickedness, for their lives. And so You know, these men that we read about, they've got to deal with the things that they did in their life, but God was going to use them. And so many occasions through the Old Testament that you can look at in great times of turmoil and upheaval and wickedness, and it gets awfully close. We almost lose the seed line of Israel, but God's in control. And that's a beautiful point through all these events.
So, you know, lately talking to people about how God, you know, establishes leadership and he brings them down. And, you know, they say, well, you know, it's God's will that you have certain people in office. And that all is scary.
Because you look who's there.
Because of Habakkuk.
Yeah.
And he has a way of using nations still to punish other nations and then turn around and punish them because he hasn't exonerated them.
Right.
They're still evil.
Right.
And because of his purity, he can't look upon that evil and just turn away from it.
It's going to be dealt with. But as you point out, and God gives us who's fitting, who's right. And that's what ought to be the wake-up call. So, sin of Judah. You know, set right in there with the account of Joseph, because we go right back to him. But that's the wickedness that's happening. I think God's showing us that, that's part of the answer, how he's able to deal with it. I want to suggest something else, too, and that's partly going to be also as we go back to Joseph. I want you to remember that's the family Joseph's coming out of. That's the wickedness that he has seen. That's the wickedness that he's exposed to. That's the immorality that he's kind of known of. And he's going to be a shining light. And honestly, I don't know how. Not when you consider some of the things going on in his family. And he's a young man plucked out of that family at 17. Where does he really develop his deep trust and faith in God? And I'm sure it's fortified through the events of these years. But it started there somewhere. He already had it before he was ripped away. Or else he knows nothing of it after he's gone down into Egypt.
Following the grandfather who worshiped false gods, set up all this stuff, and here comes Josiah, very young age, takes over the kingship and begins to work. Within 8 years, he begins the work of destroying all the idols, all the and he basically he was the last
right.
king of Judah. And how did he do that? The answer is free will.
Right. Right. And that is the great lesson to learn from them. And that's again, why you see Joseph as that shining light of some hope here in a rather bleak, dark period of history. You don't have to succumb to the wickedness of your family. You make the decision, I'm going to live as I ought to live. I'm going to live in a way to honor and glorify and please God. And again, I don't want to discount the fact that there were some dreams and things, and perhaps there were a few things revealed unto Joseph, but I don't think he got the full picture. I don't think he understood where his life is heading, and not through this chapter that we're about to go through in chapter 38 or 39. He doesn't know the end, and yet he's patiently enduring through it. And so we're going to skip chapter 39 because Leon dealt with it Wednesday and go right into 40. No, I am kidding there. He did an excellent job. I was ready to shut his lips on Wednesday night. He started talking about chapter 39. But he hit the key. You go through all of chapter 39, I'm going to suggest to you it's not really about Joseph. It's God. God is faithful. God was with Joseph. That exact phrase is repeated three times, alluded to at least another two. And so in verse 2, verse 21, verse 23, God was with Joseph. He was blessing his life. But don't sugarcoat that. You think those were easy days? Your brothers just sold you. You don't know if you're ever going to see your family again. You don't know where you're headed. You don't know what's going to happen to you. I'm sold into slavery. Oh, sure, I'm the steward in Potiphar's house. I'm over all of his goods. But guess what? I'm a slave. I don't have the choice to be here at this point. It's what I've got to do. Where was his shining light? He stood up and he did the best with what he had. He was a faithful steward. He was faithful in what he did. And he shows that faithfulness because there was one thing he withheld from himself, and that was Potiphar's wife. I've got everything in this house. And she's doing everything she can to throw herself at me every day. It wasn't this one occasion. She was pursuing him until finally she catches him alone in the house and then really tries to force him. And he does the noble thing. He gets up and he runs out of that house. Again, a shining light, and in other words, dark period of time. I will not stay there. Great. Now your life is wonderful. Now it's joyous. Now everything's going, no. Now you're thrown into prison, accused of forcing yourself on Potiphar's wife. And now you sink down in despair. I ain't ever getting out of this. I'm in an Egyptian prison. I'm going to die here. There's no hope. That's probably where I'd be. Let's just be honest. I'd have given up. But you know what? He's faithful. He rises even within the prison to become great and well-known even there because he's faithful in his dealings. And again, I'm going to suggest to you it's because he's making the best out of every situation that he was put into. Mary?
And God shall listen to the same thing.
Yeah. Right. Flee from the wickedness. Have no part of it. And that's it's not always an easy choice. It's a choice that sometimes costs us greatly. Maybe the promotion's on the line. Maybe my job's on the line. Maybe my friends are on the line. But I got to decide I'm going to do what's right. And in these choices, they're not looking up for Joseph. It seems like he's descending further into despair. But again, that refrain, but God was with Joseph. Zach.
Also in that moment, there was not a single person who believed that he was innocent.
Mm.
The only one that was on his side was God. And that's all that, but I mean, that was more than enough to get him to where he needed to be.
Very good. And so, again, that's where I'm impressed. I don't know where he had that resolve of faith. Because he doesn't have the end. It's easy for us to look and say, well, God was doing this for the good of all the people. In fact, Joseph is going to say that in Genesis 50. He recognizes as his brothers, I'll step on somebody else's toes, as his brothers come repenting and, oh, don't hold this against, what? No, this is over. We're drawing a line in the sand. Because you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was able to make good come out of this. And so he's able to rise above all of that. And I think he rightly deserves some good commendation. But I do want you to see, this isn't just a pretty picture. This is a shining light in a world of darkness that's all around him. And again, what is it showing us? The need for the Savior. This was the despair that men were sinking into. This is what you do without God. And ultimately, the answer when Moses leads the people out of Israel, we organize as a nation at Sinai, but God also gives us a law that Paul's going to point out in the book of Romans is for the very purpose of showing the sinfulness of sin. I want you to show you the need of why you need a Savior. Because apart even from your wickedness, you can't even provide for your own salvation. God's having to do that for you. And this is the means in which he's going about to purpose and accomplish this. Perhaps, in some ways, the dreams of his youth occasionally play in his mind. Maybe that's a piece of it. I don't know what the answer is, but God's got something bigger. I know that he's faithful. Think about that through some of these people of the Old Testament and those reminders. Abraham, why are you worried about what these kings of Egypt are going to do? God gave you promises, and he's going to fulfill them. Why are you worried about your life? Why are you worried about this situation? Why are you worried about that? God's going to be faithful. Keep walking with Him. He's going to fulfill His promise. Eric.
I was going to say Joseph reminded me of Jesus because he only had the Father. Everybody else was against him. That sometimes happens to us as being a Christian. Yeah. Also, we're alone, but we only have God, and we depend on Him more than we ever have because it really makes us feel that way.
Yeah.
That we have Him and nothing else. And then you realize that that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
And you calm down. You don't overreact or any way.
And he actually even goes further than that. He didn't just calm down and sit down in a corner and wait out. Again, chapter 39 is giving us an example of him being faithful. I'm going to go and I'm going to be the best. I was the best steward I could be in Potiphar's house. Well, guess what? I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be in this prison cell. And I'm going to excel at the tasks that are set before me. He was a shining light. You want to talk about Matthew 5:16? Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what he's doing right here. I'm going to live for God. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to leave it to him to work out to a degree. Leon.
You're exactly right about that. He was faithful even in that prison.
Mm-hmm. And there's a recognition, like you said, of the blessings there. And even here, I'm going to suggest to you, 39 and 40, that's the pit of despair. You are forgotten by everybody. And that's my point in chapter 40. If we could take just a minute to glance over there, again, not necessarily dealing with all of those topics. Because you get into chapter 40, 39, I'm in Egyptian prison. 40, I have the opportunity to have interaction here with some Pharaoh's servants. And perhaps this is my key out of here. And guess what? They go and they forget you. And that's where we're going to close tonight in just a moment. And I have some application points. But you're abandoned. As far as you know, your family's done. They think you're dead. You're forgotten. You're in a strange land in prison. Nobody knows you. Nobody's coming for you. The hope that you had, he left and quickly forgot you because he's enjoying his life. And so chapter 40 gives us these dreams. He's still in prison. He's able to interpret the dreams of the butler or cupbearer and the baker who were cast into prison. Of course, remember, even Joseph had the humility there in verse 8 of chapter 40. It's not me, but God can give you the answer to these dreams. The interpretations belong to God. And so those two men had dreams, the butler, a dream of a vine and getting to put the juice in Pharaoh's cup, and the baker has baskets of bread for Pharaoh, but the birds of the air are eating them. Well, I can tell you what they mean. Butler, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and deliver you. Baker, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and destroy you. You want to talk about words? we ought to think about words. I find it poetic there. Both of you, your heads are going to be lifted up, but for two very different purposes. And so, of course, the baker is headed towards death, but the butler is headed to being restored in Pharaoh's household. And Joseph asked the butler, "Remember me to Pharaoh. Will you give a good word? I don't deserve to be here." And if you want to add on to that despair, think about the 2 years. Chapter 41 and verse 1 opens with that very idea. There's 2 full years. That prison's got to be getting old. The prison's got to be getting depressive. But he keeps on serving God. The time is coming. He is going to be exalted, but at this point, he doesn't see the way out. Perhaps, again, he's trusting in the promises of God, the dreams that he's been given, looking forward to something hopefully better. But at this point in time, it's not exactly evident. And so I look at those 5 chapters to really remind us of the bleakness of what's going on. I'll make a few points. Here were some application points that I kind of thought of as I looked over those chapters. Ultimately, of course, trusting in God. We made reference to Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20, where Joseph's going to say, "You meant it for good, but God meant it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Joseph didn't understand, but I think he does have a confidence here. God knew the pieces all along. When you come into 1 Peter chapter 1. I get my Peters mixed up. 1 Peter 1, verse 11. You're talking about Old Testament prophets, and they're speaking forth the scriptures, and they're speaking forth prophecies that have come to pass now in Jesus. But Peter's making the point they didn't know what these things were. They're searching what or what manner of time they were speaking of. Isaiah speaking about the Christ and the Messiah and the church, but he doesn't know what's happening. It's all going to come to pass, but he doesn't have that full picture. And so I see Joseph kind of in that same boat. I trust in God, but I don't see the full picture. We're going through our lives sometimes. I trust God. I know it's going to be okay, but I don't have the full picture. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what the end is going to be, but keep on walking with God. I thought about the idea that God is using imperfect people to bring about and show the need of a perfect Savior. None of these 12 men, these heads of the tribes that are ultimately going to be the tribes of Israel, none of them were saviors in the sense that they could deliver the world from sin. In fact, oftentimes what we see in their lives was why we need a Savior. But God was able to use those imperfections to bring about the good. We see God working out His plan to focus on a lineage to bring about that Savior. Again, this is not a history of the world. It's an accurate history, but it is a selective history. God's highlighting what He needs us to know, what He wants to reveal unto us, to show us what He's doing and accomplishing, because these are the important events that are going to lay the groundwork of God preparing a great nation out of Abraham. How do we get from Genesis 12 and the promise of Abraham to "you're going to be a great nation"? When God gives that promise, remember, He has no heir. The only guy I got is Eliezer, this servant. You're going to give everything to him and he's going to be a great nation? No. It's going to be of you. Okay, let me fix it. Let me have a son. No. You stay out of the plan and we would have had less problems. So now we got Ishmael we got to deal with. And he becomes a problem and an issue. But God kept His promise. Out of Abraham and Sarah, now we have the promise. Now we have the one that God was working towards. He's the one through who the seed is going to come. And God's working down through that stream of time. I need to insulate my people. They cannot grow to a nation in Canaan. That land's currently occupied. And their wickedness is not yet full. How do I grow this nation? Well, let's take the seed. That seed is going to be Isaac's family. We're going to plant them in Egypt. And I'm going to use Joseph to accomplish that. And out of that seed is going to grow a great people. Now we have people as the sands of the sea. Now, on my time, not his. That's a whole other lesson. Moses tries to do it in his time. God says, "No, you get out of the way. You go wander in the wilderness 40 years. I'll bring you back when you're 80. Then I'll use you on my time to deliver the people, bring you up, ultimately lead you into the land of Canaan." Now I got a nation that grew out of a family that's now ready to enter into the land of Canaan. Lessons continue through the Old Testament, but here's how we're going to bring about this Savior, through a protected people, because again, I've got to shelter them from the wickedness of the world that's all around them and their own wickedness. But again, these are the pieces that are falling into place to make all of that accomplish. Another lesson, how light shines in darkness. Why does Joseph shine so bright to us? Why do we love his account so much? Because it's surrounded by wickedness. There's not a lot of good. Abraham's a good man. He's a man of faith, but you know, he had a lot of shortcomings and problems. His family had a lot of problems. But here's Joseph that really shines as a bright light in that midst. And so I want to close with this. I'll open up to comments, but there's probably more. I'm careful. I don't know if I'm ready to call Joseph a type of Christ. I don't see that delineation that specifically says he was, but there's a lot of similarities that I think we can point out in their lives anyway. They were both highly loved by their fathers. We see that, of course, in both Joseph and Jesus. They were both rejected by their brethren. We see that hardship come about in their life and feel that sting of rejection. They both sold for silver, Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, him by his brothers, him by practically a brother, one of his closest friends that they had worked and labored together. They both suffered wrong for doing right. They both suffered greatly in their lives and the hardships that they endured. But then they were both exalted. Joseph was an amazing story there, accomplished by God. When you go from the pits of despair, it couldn't get much lower for him in his life. And that's a contrast you need to see as well, as he's able to go from that to all of a sudden exalted to number two in command in all of Egypt. That doesn't happen overnight except by the hand and the power of God. And of course, Jesus, the world counted him out. He's dead on the cross. You wait. He's coming to life again. He's going to show without a shadow of a doubt he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And now he's exalted at the right hand of God. Exalted by God. Philippians 2. He humbled himself and God exalted him. Both very forgiving. Joseph's going to have an amazing power to be able to tell his brothers, we can put what you did behind us. And Jesus to go to the cross for us, totally undeserved. And yet to be a Savior for us, to be able to wipe that sin away. And then also you think about the similarities. They are both in their own ways Saviors. God's going to use Joseph to deliver his family. They're going to die in a famine if they're not provided for. And God provided a way to, again, insulate them, to provide for them, to help them survive through Joseph. Without Jesus, we have no answer to the problem of sin. There is no other hope. There is no other deliverer. And so you've got Jesus who's sent as the Savior of the world and provides that answer. So, rich chapters, and we didn't dwell that deep or heavy into them, but hopefully kind of gain a greater appreciation for them and for what some of these accounts kind of mean in the grand scheme, if you will. Brian.
On the point of forgiveness, What value or benefit would there have been in going back and not forgiving? It made me think about the value then of letting go or redemption itself. Talk about history in this whole set of circumstances. How little control we have in so many ways about who. Due to free moral agency, other people respond and react to whatever circumstances we're faced. We can't change the things people do, but we certainly can change ourselves. And then you made me think of Hebrews 12:15, where in the context of Hebrews 12, that's the chapter in the New Testament, talks about Esau, going back to Esau. Mm-hmm. And in verse 15, it talks about a root of bitterness springing up and troubling you, which defiles many. And so it's a systemic issue that we all suffer with sometimes, bitterness, and we have to get rid of it. There's no value.
Right.
Well, you come right back to the whole point there in Genesis 4, the end of the chapter, the end of the book, where he forgives those brothers. It's like Jesus forgives them. What value or benefit is there in us not learning how to forgive and move on. Who amongst us hasn't made mistakes? Well, that's a really interesting thing about the weight and value of a forgiveness and redemption.
And again, thinking of what he gained, recognizing the far greater good that was done over even what he lost. And so you harmed me in a physical monetary transaction, but there's something so much greater. Things of this world, they're going to burn up anyway. Care about the spiritual things. And that's a great lesson in and of itself through these chapters, really how men got themselves into trouble when they focused on the things of life and how much greater they were when they focused on spiritual things.
Yeah, you watch the line of Esau, the Edomites there, how they just continue to trickle down that pathway, likely a bitterness. Whereas there's that spot of redemption all the way through the promise. If we focus on that promise of hope, God's going to clean us up.
Very good. Mike.
I think about Esau. Well, I think about the butler and the baker. And it's like anything else. Man looks at himself in a pretty lofty way. And I wonder sometimes if we ever see ourselves as the butler and the baker. Because I like the way you started off the class. You know, this section of scripture was not all that pretty. And sometimes looking into the mirror, which is the Word of God, we're not all that pretty, even though we want to portray prettiness. That's why you think of the church and the beauty of it and how our dear brother came forward this morning and basically poured his heart out. Like, I've been away from the church. Well, the confidence and the courage that it takes to say that, because we don't want people to see us that way.
Right.
It's true. We are wretched sometimes, and we need to acknowledge that. And some of the scariest times in life, at least for me, is when I'm the butler and the baker. But then I got to turn that mindset around and be a Joseph.
Right.
And that's not always easy. And sometimes, if you're being honest, you want to spend time as the butler and the baker.
Yeah.
If you're being honest, but you got to watch that.
Those are interesting when you think about minor cogs, what important role they really played. Because that gave them the opportunity to see the power of Joseph. So when the time came about, again, not Joseph's time, but on God's timing, hey, the butler's back in place. And so now when Pharaoh's dealing with a dream, oh, yeah, I forgot about that guy. Let me tell you somebody that could help you. And so seemed like an insignificant cog, but he came out to be a very important person.
I was just going to say, we spoke a few moments ago. I said that when Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife, that no one knew that he was innocent. Well, it's actually the case that Potiphar's wife knew.
Well, yeah.
The point still remains, everyone was completely against him.
Right.
Except for God.
Yeah.
God was the one that was on his side, and so that's all that mattered.
She wasn't telling the truth about the matter, and so in many ways he was abandoned by all, but God knew the truth in the matter. And that's a lesson we didn't really draw out there. Whole world can be against you, but you make sure that if you're right with God, you can still lay your head down and sleep well at night. Abby?
I think I heard this point.
Sorry.
In another sermon, but in chapter 38, we see a whole bunch of sexual misconduct.
Right.
Judah,
right.
Tamar, and then in chapter 39, Joseph is like the great.
Right.
So maybe that's one reason why those chapters are juxtaposed, because, like you said,
he shines even brighter. Right.
And so we really see that clearly.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah, I do think those accounts of wickedness all around him just help him to shine even brighter. So, all right. Well, I've let the clock kind of run out. I appreciate your time and attention. Good comments and feedback on that. Hopefully that whets our appetite in Genesis a little bit, and appreciate some of the accounts that are there. So hand it over to Mike.